Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I have altered my approach to this text several times this week, so it's kind of like, let's go there and find out what we're going to do today, kind of the way I feel about it. Not that I'm frustrated with it in any measure. Don't misunderstand me. But it is, in some sense, a difficult text to handle. And it is so, I think, because there is an issue here that, whereas we see it, I'm not sure that we understand the true depth and importance of it, that kind of thing. And what we're talking to you about in the book of 2 Corinthians is Christian ministry. Jesus Christ said to his disciples, back in the Gospel of John, it's recorded, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." The issue there is that we would appreciate and understand what a privilege it is to be chosen of him. Don't go any further than that. Otherwise, that leads to argument and all kinds of frustration over election and those kind of things. Don't go there. God didn't answer those questions for us. Don't try to think you're going to answer that with your reason or your logic. Don't go there. The point is, I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. We are not here simply to be saved and hang around until we go to heaven. We are here to be productive. And more than productive, I'm going to kind of try to stay away from that word, because in today's language, we're getting more and more oriented towards achievement in carnal ways, things that we can measure. Not that we cannot measure some of the achievements in Christ. But he said, "I've ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." I don't think that we're altogether wrong to predominantly understand that in the context of Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel basket, but put it out on a lampstand so that all may see. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, fruit, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We need to capture that concept and understand that that's what life is about for us. We're here to reflect the person of Jesus Christ so that people will see him and glorify God. And that's quite a stretch in itself to believe that God could use us in such a mission, in such a sacred way. Paul is defining to the Corinthians the whole thing about gospel ministry and how this happens. And I am attempting in our study of 2 Corinthians to clarify that issue. And I do think it needs clarification. I think we're confused about it. We misunderstand it. And we have expectations and hopes for gospel ministry that are in no way consistent with what the Bible says about gospel ministry. How many of you are watching the Hoffman's Mein Gold? Dean is. It's a program on Discovery Channel, Gold Rush. It reminds me of things like 48 Hours. The 48 Hours finds a way to tell a 3-minute story in 60 minutes. I get so frustrated, I just want to turn it off, and I say to Charlotte, "I'm not going to look at it again for a month." And then I'll catch up on it and see where they finally got, you know, that kind of thing. But learning something about gold mining is kind of interesting. Number one, These guys dig up tons and tons of material, and at the end of the day are delighted with 0.3 ounce of gold. It would get lost in the palm of your hand. It reminds me so much of gospel work today that there are huge amounts of effort put in to find something that is small and very precious. Christ told this in parable form in Matthew chapter 13 when he talked about a treasure hid in a field or the pearl of great price. And I learned something about these men who, especially the Hoffmans, they're out of Oregon, they don't know anything about gold mining. Well, they know some things. They've evidently read and understood what they're supposed to do, but they're learning by experience, and they're finding frustration galore in the process. And I wonder how much, be careful with metaphors now and similes, but I wonder how much we don't understand gospel work and we become incredibly frustrated with all that's going on. If we give up in our frustration, we will never find any gold, folks. And then also I think about how big-oriented we are, you know? In last year when these Hoffmans were gold mining, they were digging a hole down by a creek bed because they believed way down there was where all the gold was. And of course, the hole has to be great big at the top and just get smaller and smaller as they go towards the bottom until they get down there to where the gold is, you know, that kind of thing. And they get all this stuff dug up, you know, and then the loader takes it up to the separator and they get a huge pile of this stuff. That's not what they're after. They're after what's in that huge pile. They don't lose sight of that. But you know, in most gospel work today, we just want to get a big pile. The bigger the pile, the better. And we rejoice in the pile. Wood, hay, and stubble. Paul talked about it in the book of 1 Corinthians. The key to all of this business in gold mining is the separator. I've learned to appreciate the separator. That machine that they build that takes these tons and tons and tons of material, I am not exaggerating, folks. I mean, you got a great big front-end loader, you know, that's dumping this into one end of the separator and washing it and bringing it out, and at the end it's just sand and rocks and dirt and stuff like that. And then they take that and further separate it till they finally come out with 0.3 ounce of gold. That big old pile of material isn't worth anything until it's been separated. I say to you, in a sense, that's what we are doing in this world today. God is using us to call the gold out of this world. Not to get huge piles of ore, although in the process we've got to go through all of that, but the objective is the gold. And if we quit doing the separating work, we've quit doing the work of God. If we're going to satisfy ourselves as just piling up ore and then rejoicing in those big old piles, and we could say, oh yeah, but there's a lot of gold in there. It ain't no good until you take it out. It's no value till you get it out of there. I want to talk to you about separator, how gospel work is really done. Now, if you join me here in 2 Corinthians, we're in this very personal side of the epistle. where Paul is explaining himself about why he's writing to them and why he is really intense about this. He says there is a particular, distinctive work of God that we are involved in that can be done in no other way. In verse 9, we were here last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to take you to verse 9 and verse 12. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. They could not do the work of God. They were out busily doing the work of God. And God could have blessed them, careful with that word bless, with all kinds of peace and prosperity and all of that kind of stuff, because after all, what were they doing? They're going city to city preaching the gospel. But that wasn't enough. That was only grabbing the ore out of the ground. That's only a part of the work. We've got to get the gold out of the ore, out of the dirt. And that requires this. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we might learn to trust in God and not in ourselves, because who separates? God separates the ore, the gold. I don't know, it is from the ore, is that the right word? From all the dirt? God separates it. And he does it through light. And light is, if I may use the word, created by the difficulties, the despondencies, the despair, the discouragement, the efforts, the pain, the sorrow, the tribulation of the saint. Light comes out of that, that the work is done by. So therefore, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we might learn not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in God who does the work. Now, as a result, notice verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. And now I have got to do a study of the word conscience in the New Testament. It is incredible. I think it's going to be an incredible study. I've not done it yet. I'm looking forward to getting into it. But he says, our rejoicing is the testimony of our conscience. That is something interesting to think about. What are they rejoicing in? The testimony of their conscience. Now, I ask you, have you heard Gene's conscience this week? No? Probably haven't. Have you heard Ray's? No. Conscience is something that's very personal. And he's saying, our rejoicing is the testimony of our conscience that we are experiencing. Something for you to think about. I can't lay all this stuff out so that you can understand it. You're going to have to work on it, think about it. But this is what we rejoice in. We don't rejoice in a great big pile of dirt. We rejoice in the testimony of our conscience. Now, let's go on, because that's defined a little bit. That, in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we've had our conversation in the world. That was his objective in Christian ministry. There's a contrast there that will help us understand this. It's not going to be the last answer to it, but it's going to help us understand it. That gospel ministry is done through dependence on God simply and sincerely. In other words, they're trusting God to do something through them that they couldn't do themselves, and for that reason, they are living their lives very simply and very sincerely before God. believing that in that simplicity and that sincerity, God is going to do something. And he contrasts it with this: we are not doing it with fleshly wisdom. And you excuse me if I'm harping now, and I don't mean to harp, but I think we need to stop and look at this. Gospel work is not to be done in the energy of the flesh or in the wisdom of this world. And Paul makes that statement very clearly. If you go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you will see that he made some very distinctive choices that reflect that. In chapter 2, he's recording here his first missionary journey to Corinth. And he said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." I think he's making a very purposeful choice here. And he's talking about that purposeful choice as, I didn't come to you having been all trained, energized, and equipped to debate with you about the truths of God. Not the excellency of speech or wisdom. That's not how I came to you. And he said, as a matter of fact, I was very careful not to do those things. Verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came into town, I sat down in the square, and I began to talk to people, and I began to tell them about the things that I knew and experienced over in Palestine. I was there as a boy. I was brought up in the school of Gamaliel. It was interesting times in the land of Palestine. After I had grown up in this school, and I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, there was a man who showed up on the scenes. He came up out of Galilee. His name was Jesus. He was teaching some kind of strange doctrine. He was a fascinating man. Poor as a church mouse. All he owned was a robe. There were a few people that gathered around him. One of our prophets, John the Baptist, had baptized him. John the Baptist said that he was the Son of God. He came to Jerusalem. First time he came, he performed a miracle. As he came as an adult, he performed a miracle. A man who had been sick all of his life and lame, he raised him up. Caused a terrible commotion. Did it on the Sabbath day of all things. So Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I want you to know about this one, that he was crucified by our people on a cross and he died. We buried him. He rose the third day. And here's the gospel message. He is the Son of God and he will forgive you of your sins if you confess them and he'll take you to heaven. He said, I determined to know nothing with you but that. Period. And he believed that God would do something special through that message. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. He didn't present himself as a man of power and strength and acumen and all that kind of stuff. So I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words. He didn't tell a bunch of stories to move them emotionally and get them to make a choice or a decision. No, he just told them about Christ. He was very careful about not doing that. Now notice why. It was in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. I wanted a separation to come among you people that was of God. I wanted God to demonstrate himself there in Corinth in such a way that he would separate the wheat from the chaff and that we could leave knowing there was gold in Corinth. That was my objective, to see that happen and to see God do that. Verse 5, so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So that these converted people could always look back and say, did not our hearts burn within us as he told us the things of Christ? Folks, there is something about gospel ministry, whether it's done by the Apostle Paul or by Raymond or Ryan or Dick or Elaine or Hope, that God uses that to reach in and touch the souls of men and move them in a way that only God can do. And Paul says we are dependent on this work of God. And I might pause and ask you this morning, have you experienced that work of God? Have you felt that convicting power of His Holy Spirit? Some of the ways that that feels is utter despondency over the guilt of your own sin, as all of a sudden you see yourself, as it were, unclothed and ashamed before Him. In respect of that, have you felt the comfort of the Holy Scriptures that if I confess my sins, He's faithful and just to forgive my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness? Has God touched you in such a way? Paul said we're dependent upon that, and in our ministries, we want nothing other than that. So that your faith might be in God and in that alone. Let me go on in our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 13. We write none other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge. This is the way we were when we came the first time. This is what we believe, and this is what we still believe. We're not writing anything new to you. The pattern of ministry that we had when we were in Corinth before is the same pattern that we're following today, and we're urging on you nothing different than that, and we trust that you will acknowledge it. That you'll understand that and believe it, he says. We write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge. And he said, and I trust you shall acknowledge it even unto the end. Don't ever leave this ground, he says. Don't be persuaded to go into some other kind of ministry philosophy or idea. Stand firmly in this place. Now, if I may talk to you about standing firmly in that place for a minute, come back with me to 1 Corinthians where he defends that again in chapter 3. And he says this in verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. That is imperative to understand that. That is what we're looking for. We're looking for that uncontrollable, unmanageable, if I may say, work that God does as He determines to do it, period. We can't make it happen, but we know how it happens. It happens as His people do gospel ministry as He has ordained it to be done. Now, come with me to verse 14 then. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 14. As also you have acknowledged us in part. That in part is kind of an interesting thing because it's a reference to the great problem that they've got. They have moved away from this form of gospel ministry. They have gotten all wrapped up in the achievements, the wisdom, the talents, and the skills of men. That's why they said things like this: I'm a Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm Cephas, I'm of Christ. They were way away from this thing. And that's why Paul said, I'm nothing, Apollos is nothing, Peter is nothing, but God gives the increase. Has nothing to do with the talent or the skill or the performance of the individual. It has everything to do with God and how God has determined to work. He says, you've acknowledged us in part, but you're moving away from it. Now, how did they acknowledge him? That we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's an interesting thing. If we left this with this, it said, Paul is saying, you are our rejoicing, we would misunderstand it. Because we think, oh, what Paul is saying is, you know, Timothy and Silas and I went down to Corinth. We were there 3 weeks. And when we left, there was a church there of 700 people. And we rejoice in that. But notice how he connects these two ideas, which steers us away from understanding the text that way. He says, we are your rejoicing, and you are our rejoicing. It is the end of the day at the gold mine, when in the pan there is three tenths of an ounce of gold, and we rejoice in those children of God. He said, you rejoice in us for what God has done in our lives, and we rejoice in you for what God has done in your lives. Oh, if we could get to that simple understanding of Christianity, that it has nothing to do with the pile of the dirt on that side of the separator, but it has everything to do with the precious treasure on this side of the separator. Gold. People of integrity, people of character, people whose lives have been changed because of Christ. And we rejoice in that. Paul said this is the great objective of the ministry. Verse 15, what he is saying here is, I trust that you folks are born again. And in this confidence, in that trust of you, that you are indeed gold, I was mindful to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit. Oh, interesting here that he would talk of a second benefit, isn't it? Second benefit. Well, yeah, he said, I came and I preached Christ and you were saved, and I'm interested in coming back now and preaching more to you, that you will understand more about Christ and grow in your relationship to him and become more like him. I want you to experience more benefits of the Christian life. And I was mindful to come to you and do that. And as a matter of fact, you know, I told you I was coming. And then he goes through this extensive explanation of why he didn't come. And he, well, let's just read it, shall we? Verse 15, in this confidence, I was minded to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you to Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you. He says, I'm going to go to you, go to Macedonia, come back. And of you to be brought on my way toward Judea, so you guys could help me financially to make it to Judea, because I've got to get over there. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? Am I just superficial in my ideas and all of this? That, you know, today I'm going this way and tomorrow I'm going that way. No, he says, that's not it at all. And there's more that can be said about this text, but I'm going to leave it with that. He says, I want you to know there's a definite reason that I chose not to come. And let me move to that. Verse 23. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. He said, if I were to come, conditions being as they are, we're relating back to the first epistle, conditions being as they are, it would be war. Because I could not allow you to continue in the way you were going, and we would have open conflict over the issue. And he said, I can't imagine anything that I would more not want to do. Is that, I don't know if that's good English or not. I don't want to do that. He didn't explain why he didn't want to do that. Chapter 2, verse 1. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry of me? He said, you guys are genuine gold, and I rejoice in that. But, you know, you've gone back to the other side of the separator, and you've brought a bunch of that garbage in among you. And if I come and have to talk to you about that, you very people that make me happy, I'm going to make you sorry. I am going to have to confront you with what you've done. And to do that personally in your presence is more than I can bring myself to do. So I determined to do it with a letter. I sent Titus with a letter. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is. And he addressed these issues through Titus. Verse 4, he talks about why he did that. And that's important. Why did he confront them? Verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. He said, I loved you too much not to confront you. That's why I did it. Now that's an interesting thing. I did it so that you might know that I love you. Understand, brethren, that when we confront one another, our foremost obligation and purpose is to expose our love for them. The most loving thing we can do to a brother in error is correct him. It wasn't long ago that I, through many hours of anguish and tears and fears, had to write a confrontive letter. We are obligated as the people of God to do those things. Love demands it. And understandably so. Because the lives of God's people deteriorate through bad practice. We're warned about that. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. If your brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest ye also be tempted. Why? For their good and their welfare and their benefit. So I want you to know my love for you. But there's something else here that's interesting. Verse 9 talks about his second purpose in writing. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. Woo! This is powerful. He says, I think you're gold, and I'm going to find out when I write this letter by how you respond. Because a true child of God will respond in repentance, remorse, and make things right. If you don't respond that way, I'm going to learn something about you that I don't want to know. Ooh, that's scary. That's scary. But he says, to this end I wrote. Find out what you're really made of. Oh, they were made out of gold. The good news is they were made out of gold. And they started straightening things up right away. And this is the sense of verse 13. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. He was waiting for Titus to bring back the response of that letter. He sent that off, and I tell you, he stayed at the mailbox. He was there every morning waiting for the postman. How are they responding? How are they responding? How are they responding? Are they going to repent? Are they going to acknowledge their need here? He was concerned, and he found no rest in his soul. And when the letter didn't come over there, he came over here to where he hoped he'd find Titus. And finally he found Titus, and Titus said, Paul! They're straightening up. God has granted them the spirit of repentance. They've wept over their sin, and they've corrected things, and they've taken that man who was in fornication. They did just what you said that he should do to them, and they took those guys who were trying once another before the trial there before man, you know, in the legal courts, and those people have all straightened out. And Paul is just wonderful what's happened over there. This is great. And Paul said, yep, I thought they were gold. I thought so. And then he warns them, forgive one another. You know, it's easy to hold grudges. There were those people inside that group that hadn't strayed. They were the people who got things straightened out there and took the steps they needed to take. And Paul said, it's great to do this, but I want to know the proof of you now. Will you forgive them? For we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Satan could get in here with a spirit of unforgiveness and a spirit of pride. You need to just welcome them back, knowing that they're brothers and sisters in Christ, and you need to do that. He says, I want to know the proof of the rest of you now. They're seeing that, and that's why he can say in verse 14, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. What a blessing this is. There are many ways that we can view this triumph in Christ. One is, there's the triumph that Paul experienced in the confrontation and the great price and burden he bore to do that. There's the triumph that the church could experience and enjoy in their making things right. And Paul gives the glory of all that triumph to God. And he makes this point, folks, God is doing something among us that we cannot do ourselves. And bless his holy name. All glory to him. I want to challenge us today to faithfully, quietly, and patiently continue to do the work of God to his glory. Well, there's much more to be said about that. We've got 5 more chapters of how this is done, what it looks like, and what it's all about. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice in the fact that you would use us, that you would work through us, that in fact our lives would become a reflection of your lovely Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, grant that we would not be weary in well-doing, Understanding that in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Understanding that it's only through the pressures and the trials and the tribulation of the ministry that the light of the gospel and the light of your Son is seen. So, Father, help us to yield to you daily, momentarily, understanding that we don't understand, but that you are doing a work that is far beyond our poor power to do. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, we're mining for gold. We're mining for it in our own lives. We're mining for it in the lives of others. It is a work that God does in a mysterious and wonderful way as we follow His Word. We're going to increasingly find in the book of 2 Corinthians how simple it is to just follow His Word in these things and what a blessing it will be.